Probably want to put a bookmark in this place because we will come back to it in our morning service or morning preaching message. Psalm 72, you can follow along as I read the word of the Lord. This is a psalm of Solomon that ultimately is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon shall endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yet all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from the oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, as the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And this is God's word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. And also, as we mentioned earlier, you might want to have a place in Psalm 72. Isaiah chapter 9 and Psalm 72 this morning. Reading again from Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse number 2 and then skip down to verses 6 and 7, as this is the text that we have read from for the last 2 weeks, and now here our third week. Isaiah says this by the word of the Lord. The people who walked in darkness, verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then down in verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This morning is part three of a three-part sermon. Really a three-part sermon during the season of Christmas time of Advent. And we've been focusing on Isaiah 7 through 9. The messages have been focusing on Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. And we've noted all the way through that the birth of Christ, over the last couple of weeks we've seen this, is more than just our personal salvation, though that is important. We've already sung about that in some of the hymns this morning, that the coming of Christ means a deliverance and a rescue for me and for you if you know Christ Jesus by faith. But the birth of Jesus, if you look at the whole of the scriptures, is not just about our own personal salvation. It is truly a joy for the world. It represents the dawn of a new age in Christ Jesus when he will come and rule and reign over this whole earth. 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the crisis of humanity, which was a crisis of leadership. And we looked in Isaiah 7 and 8, when Isaiah penned these words nearly 600 years before Christ. A wicked king was on the throne of Judah. His name was Ahaz. He was wicked to the core. He had led the people of Judah into idolatry, into infanticide, and a host of other abominations. The people of Judah were about to be overrun by surrounding nations, and they did not put their confidence in the Lord. They put their confidence in men and other nations. The nation of Judah, like the whole of the earth, was in a crisis of leadership. But then we learned last week that the prophecies were given by Isaiah to promise a new son, a child who, as Isaiah 9:6 says, will place the government upon his shoulder. He will be responsible for the ruling, not of just of Judah, as we'll see this morning, but for the whole earth. And we noted his character, the character of the king last week. He will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Those all describe the kind of person that Jesus is and will be when he comes again to reign on the earth. And that leads us this morning to verse number 7 here in Isaiah chapter 9. Here in verse 7 tells us not so much the character of Christ, but what Christ will do when he comes to reign. Not so much of what he will be like as a person, but what he will do when he comes to reign. And this morning, I want you to see his command as king. Command as king. And as we look at these verses here in Isaiah, Isaiah anticipated the birth of the Christ. And we too anticipate, now that we've seen him come already, his coming again to be commander as king. And I want you to note from this verse three descriptions of this king who is the commander here in Isaiah chapter 9, 7. Three descriptions, and our time will be done. Description number one of Christ, the commander as king, is this. His government will be worldwide in size. His government will be worldwide in size. Now, I've grown up with Christianity all my life. My parents are devout Christians. My father, a pastor. And as such, I have been taught the danger of a one-world government. That's not some right-wing conspiracy thing that only religious nuts have. It actually comes straight from the Bible. We worry about the day in which there will arise a wicked ruler who will try to take possession and will, in fact, for a very short time, do so of the governing structure of the earth. And so I grew up as a skeptic of any one-world pushes, including aspects of the United Nations and other global pushes. And even today, I would say to you to watch out for those things as well. We watch out for people who would wish and desire a global government. But because of that warning in Scripture, it might be easy to believe that the idea of a global government would be bad. The truth is, that would be like saying, well, a hammer is a bad thing because I once smashed my finger with it. The truth is that the idea of a global government is bad if you have a sinner on the throne. It's bad if you have a global Congress full of sinful people. But the Bible does not describe just one global government in the future, but two. One will involve the wickedness of the Antichrist, and the other will involve the glory of the Christ child himself. Then Isaiah 9 here, verse 7, alludes to that glorious worldwide reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice there right away in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now verse 7 is not saying that the government of Jesus is going to grow bigger and bigger. So if you're a Republican or a Libertarian this morning, you don't have to worry about that. That's not what this verse is saying. Increase has to do with volume or size. What Isaiah is likely prophesying is that the governance of Messiah would not just be over the people of Judah, but over the whole earth. Remember that as Isaiah is writing these words, he's writing to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this reference to an increased government is not just over our people, but from a much bigger area. Ultimately, we know from reading the rest of the scriptures that there will come a day in which King Jesus will reign over the entire earth. And thank the Lord, this description of his reign is described in verse 7 as a reign of peace. His government will be of an increase over the whole earth, but so will his peace. The idea of a bigger kingdom than just Israel and Judah was more than just a passing thought of Isaiah. There had been a hope for generations among the people of God that one day one would come from Israel who would rule and reign over everything. That's why we read earlier Psalm 72. If you have your place there, you can note several places which describe this grand reign of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 72 verse 8 says this, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Also verses 10 and 11, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer him gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Again, in verses 17 through 19, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall call him blessed. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Each of those statements in Psalm 72, which was written actually hundreds of years before Isaiah was even born, each one of those statements proclaim a glorious worldwide rule of one who would come from the descendants of David and Solomon, and ultimately that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must pause for a few moments and think about why would that be such a wonderful thing, a global government ruled by King Christ? For one thing, it's very easy for us to forget how good we have it in the land in which we live. Now, I know there's a lot of problems these days, and I know a lot of us are getting a little antsy over the 2016 presidential cycle. And there's just a few things in the news these days about that, right? I mean, people, you know, whose name is Clinton and Trump, you never hear about them at all these days, right? Of course, it's all over. People are getting amped up for that, and there are people predicting that how this election will go will determine whether America will rise and fall. And maybe that will be true, but they said the last thing about the last umpteen elections as well. I have no idea in any of that. But what I do know is this. Even in taking all the angst that we have, even in our own nation, we have it pretty good. Over the last 70 years, we've had relative peace. We have not fought a war with a serious foreign power on our soil since the 1700s. We have many freedoms that most of the people of this earth never have had, and even today, most of the people of this earth only dream of. But for perspective, most of the rest of the world cannot wait for the reign of King Christ, even more than us. Just think with me of the 10 most populous countries in the world. I'll list you them in order. China, India, the United States, Indonesia, Brazil, Pakistan, Nigeria, Bangladesh, Russia, and Japan. Those are the 10 most populous nations in the world. And when I list through those 10, ask yourself this question: which one would I like and love to live in? Now, of those 10, for my own personal thing, I think I could list 3 that I would feel very confident living in, or at least they'd be above average. Probably the United States, Brazil, and Japan are better than average. You can debate with me on that list that I gave, whether you'd like to live in some of the others. That leaves 7 of the top 10 nations on the earth as a place that I probably wouldn't describe as full of justice and peace. Now, those other 7 nations contain nearly 3.6 billion people, that is more than half of the world's population, live in a nation that you would not describe as a peaceful one. To put this bluntly, if you were to live in the most popular country in the world, China, over 1.3 billion people, ask yourself what would happen if you decided that you wanted more than 2 children. They have a history of forced abortions and hefty fines for people who do. Or in India, if you were born into one of the lower castes, you could never get out of it. Or people in Indonesia, there are places in Indonesia that we could not live as a Christian. We would be killed. And on the list would go. You see, the people in those nations understand even now very well what it is to hope for a better and brighter day. More so than in the Western nations, and especially one like the United States of America. And it will come. When King Christ comes to reign, all of those nations, including our own, will be subservient to him. And he will rule over the earth, and it will be full of unending peace. But don't just think of the nations of the earth being right because King Christ reigns, but also think of a world without borders. Again, that may not mean a whole lot to us here living in our land. We have been blessed with some pretty good neighbors around the United States of America. The reality is we're just several hundred miles away from one of our northern neighbors, that of Canada. We have lived almost in perfect peace with Canada for centuries. And while occasionally we've had our differences with Mexico, we've lived with them in harmony for over 100 years. But put yourself in most of the nations of the earth, and truly it is most of the nations of the earth, and think about the kinds of fears that they think about with their neighbors all around them. Put yourself in the nations that are within 500 miles these days of Iran, or ones who are next door to Syria. What about the nations that are close to North Korea? Or ask about the peoples who are living near Russia these days and their fears. We need righteousness to reign. We need King Jesus. We need the increase of his government, a worldwide reign of peace. This, by the way, is why his coming truly was and will be again joy to the world. For all the peoples of the earth will find their hope realized and found in the Supreme King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see a second description of his command, the command of King Christ in verse 7. Not only will his government be worldwide in size, second, his government will be centered upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. His government will be centered upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. In Isaiah 9:7, we see there that his government will be upon, stated explicitly, the throne of David and over his kingdom. To Isaiah's readers, this reference would have been very clear. The throne of David was in Jerusalem. The throne of David was not an abstract idea to the readers of Isaiah. Remember that Isaiah's prophecy, as we mentioned earlier, came in the midst of a very wicked king sitting on that throne, that of Ahaz. And Ahaz had a specific role. He was from the house and lineage of David. Back in Isaiah 7:2, Ahaz's position as king is referenced as the house of David. To Isaiah's readers and hearers in his day, it was clearly a reference to the throne of Israel in Jerusalem, where the people of God were located, and his throne was in Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah spoke these words many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. But when these words were spoken, these prophecies, they were not forgotten. They were not forgotten by God. In Luke, the angel Gabriel comes to speak to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I just want you to listen what Gabriel said to Mary. This, you can find this in Luke 1:30 through 34. It says this, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus.'" And at this point, listen to the promises that are then made. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, when I read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, that sounds an awful lot like what Gabriel promised to Mary from God. What this means is that both Isaiah and the angel Gabriel sent by God proclaimed that there was going to come a time in which Jesus was going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he was going to rule in Israel. This was not a foreign idea to the people of Israel. They knew it very well. Earlier, we already read in Psalm 72, and there it's clear that the prophetic message of that psalm is centered around the throne of David and his descendants, namely, in this case, Solomon. Now today, unfortunately, it's fashionable among some Bible believers to spiritualize these prophetic promises as something that has already occurred when Jesus ascended into heaven. In this way, people will say, well, Jesus has already ascended upon the throne of David when he rose again and he sat down on the right hand of God. And the problem with that view is that it totally misses the emphasis of the New Testament. It is true that Jesus has already been exalted into heaven. That's true. And he's already been given a great name, according to Philippians 2. He's been given great glory and power, according to 1 Peter. But Paul, in Acts 17, actually gives us a clear interpretation of what the resurrection of Jesus has demonstrated to us. He says in Acts 17:30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But right now he commands all men to repent because he, that's God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then listen to what Paul says. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Which is to say that the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that he will come again and rule and reign and judge. We can know that he will come back to exercise his full authority as Lord, as King, and judge because God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was not the coronation of Jesus. It was not his crowning day to sit upon the throne of David, but it was the guarantee that that day is coming. Most of us in this world, including many Christians, don't have a very good grasp of the work of Christ in his coming and of his second coming and what it means for us today. A lot of people speak about an excitement of going to heaven someday. And people have some rather interesting beliefs about heaven. This week I Googled, in preparation for this morning, I Googled the word heaven. And then I went to the images section and I just clicked on the images to see what is the first picture that people think about when it comes to heaven. The first 45 pictures all came up with something having to do with clouds. Most of them showed staircases going up into an endless sky. A few of them had a city with a rainbow over it far in the distance. The most popular ones in literature often have people depicted as sitting upon clouds and playing harps with angels around them. That's a lot of what people think about heaven. Now, no doubt I would prefer to be in heaven than here. In heaven, you get to be with the Lord Jesus. But you know what actually right now the people in heaven really, really want? They actually want to come back to the earth. That's the promise, actually, if you read the Bible in heaven. They're waiting for the day in which the Lamb will lead the armies of heaven down to earth, where they will rule and reign on earth forever and ever. Christians are not Star Wars people who believe in our own make-believe cloud city one day. That's not where our hope is in. We believe in an earthly city. In fact, likely, New Jerusalem will be one city of thousands of cities in the new heaven and new earth. They will find all of their source of peace and joy and governance and righteousness in the light of the Lamb of God's grace in the new city Jerusalem forever and ever, where Jesus will reign. I think it would be good for us as Christians to talk that way more amongst each other and even among the world around us. There are a lot of Bible critics and skeptics and rejectors who mock the idea of heaven, saying it's a place that it's kind of make-believe fairy tale that none of us have ever seen and none of us have seen and lived to tell about it. Well, that's not totally true. Just ask the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. But sometimes the way Christians speak about heaven opens us up for mockery and silliness. I think we would do much better to speak about, as the Bible does, of our hope here on this earth when Jesus comes to reign in a real city, with real people, with a real Lord Jesus Christ on a real throne, with a real peaceful government and real loyal citizens loving him and loving each other forever and ever. I think that might appeal to people a little bit more than pictures of clouds. Jesus one day will come to reign, and he will reign on this earth, and he will do so on the throne of his father David, and we long for that day. It is why his birth is the joy to the world, because by his birth, he claimed the right to be the son of David, to sit on David's throne. But there's a third description of the command of the king here in Isaiah 9:7. First, his government will be worldwide in size. Second, his government will be centered on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And third, his government will be forever ordered righteously. Forever ordered righteously. So in verse 7, we see again, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Just think about that closing clause there in that verse, to order and establish it with judgment and justice for that time forward forever. I think three things just jump out to me when I look at that. First, it's ordered and established. When Jesus comes to reign, he will have an ordered and established government. It's not going to be sloppy and confusing. There will not be confusion upon who is reigning and ruling. A few years ago, the whole Arab Spring movement happened. You know, and all the Middle East countries have been turned upside down. We're still feeling the effects of that even today in places like Syria and other nations that really don't even get blips on the radar as far as of our national news. Probably one of the most interesting cases was that of Egypt. Egypt had been a relatively stable country for a number of years. On January 25th of 2011, protests began in Egypt. You may remember these. They were all over the news. It took over social media. Those protests lasted for 18 days. They were so bad that the government of Egypt decided to try to shut down the internet to try to prevent the protesters from contacting each other. Violence escalated and ensued. And eventually, the Egyptian president, Mubarak, was forced out of his power. And what followed was pretty ugly. He tried to put his vice president in power, but the people had none of it, partly because they never had a vice president until he was about to go out of power. So he picked a vice president and then tried to put him in power on his way out the door. That didn't fly with people, even with the internet gone. That didn't work, so eventually the military of Egypt seized power and tried to stabilize the country. They used a series of elections that eventually put Muslim Brotherhood leaders into power, specifically President Mohamed Morsi. He would eventually also in 2013 be overthrown by the military, and a new president was quote-unquote elected, who happened to be the general of the military that took power in Egypt, and he is currently the president there today. Mubarak, the former president, is sitting in a military hospital awaiting prison if he ever recovers. Morsi was just recently sentenced to execution for massive fraud and violence that he incited. In the meantime, there are still Egyptians today protesting, albeit with great care, because of the power of the military, with fear and trepidation. Now, when you think about those phrases, those words, ordered and established, I look at Egypt and I go, that's not a description of their governance. But lest we be too hard on other countries, we would do well to remind ourselves that our nation has had her own struggles of being ordered and established. You know, it's a long time ago, but you forget how long it really took to actually to bring about a governing structure in our own nation. It was 11 years between the date that we signed the Declaration of Independence and when the Constitution was drafted. 11 years. I think we might forget how much chaos was going on in between those 11 years. It took a whole year after that to get a president, and a whole year after that to get our first Supreme Court, and 2 years after that to get our Bill of Rights. And just three generations later, we were involved in fighting to keep our union together in a civil war. Ordered and established, yes, we have been for relatively recent years, but even our own history, it isn't always pretty. If you do any study of any history of any nation, you will see one government overthrowing another and another and another and another. When Jesus comes to reign, it will be ordered and established. There will not be any ifs, ands, and buts about it. Second, notice that it will be described by judgment and justice. Judgment and justice. Judgment is that which comes from a judge, and the Lord will judge. We've already quoted from Acts 17 that when Jesus comes again, he will judge the peoples of the earth. Of course, all the courtrooms of the earth offer judgment, but the question is whether they give good judgment or bad judgment. And this is where both the judgment and justice of the Lord Jesus come together. For all we have seen and heard of evil judges, we have all seen and heard of evil judges before, but the Lord's judgment will be just. It will be righteous. Often we only think of that in the negative. That is to say, we think about the condemnation of evil and of wickedness, but there's also the just judgment that is positive. That's the commendation of the righteous. Psalm 72 provides some wonderful commentary on this. If you have your place there still again, you can look at Psalm 72 and verse 2, where Solomon says this, "Judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. In verse 4, he, that is the coming Messiah, will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. There you have both positive and negative aspects. Skip down to verses 12 through 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. I find it glorious that our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ cares about all peoples. And it matters not the color of their skin or the nation that they come from. He cares about them and their needs. And there will come a day when he will exercise that care to its fullest, when Jesus comes to reign, and there will be no such people as the category of the oppressed, for any such people will be rescued by the Lord. I, like you, get an awful lot of invitations for various things to donate money to, but one of the ones that are the most interesting to me are the ones where they invite you to come to a banquet, often as a fundraiser. And I get them for political reasons in the mail and email, and I get them for good causes as well. And often there'll be some sort of special speaker, or there'll be some sort of special musician or an artist that will be there, that if you give a little bit more money, you can get closer to that individual. And if you give the most money, you actually get to sit at their table. A few years ago, there was quite a stir made in the world when a charity group did an auction where they auctioned off a lunch, a private lunch meeting with the CEO of Apple, Tim Cook. Someone paid $610,000 to have lunch with him. Now, thankfully, the money went to a good cause. But in all seriousness, we know this, that if you want to get anywhere in life, you've got to have money or power or both, right? You really want to be with the people who are the movers and the shakers. You've got to have money or power or both. There are people in power who do care about the person who is poor and needy, and the one who, as Psalm 72 says, has no helper. And even yet, when they care, often very little is done about it. Furthermore, most of us have lived long enough in this room to know that there are a lot of people who say they care, but do absolutely nothing for the poor or the needy. We need a king whose judgment is just, who will take care of the poor and the needy and the lame, the ones who have no hope, the ones who have no helper. When King Jesus comes to reign, those categories will be erased. Third, here in Isaiah 9:7, this reign will be from that time forward, even forever, forever. Psalm 72:17 says, his name shall endure forever, his name shall continue as long as the sun. The sun will continue to burn, and when it is burned out, we're promised a new heaven and a new earth. And should the Lord tarry, it will rise and fall again and again long after I am dead and gone. But there will come a day when he reigns, and every day the sun comes up, it will remind us that the King Jesus, King Christ, is on the throne, and he will reign forever. So we also want the reign of Christ, because it lasts forever and ever. In the words of Isaac Watts, who wrote a hymn particularly based on Psalm 72, he says this, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Forever and ever he will reign. Now, one of the questions you might have in this message, in these series of messages from Isaiah, is what in the world am I supposed to do with this knowledge? King Christ is going to come reign. He's going to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What in the world should I do with that knowledge? What do I care that he's going to reign on the seat of David, his throne, forever and ever? What does that matter for me now? Well, let me conclude this morning with four brief, and I promise, very brief responses to that question. And they apply to every person in this room in one way or another. First is this, be ready for his coming. Be ready for his coming. He will judge, and his judgment and justice will be complete. And if you are found dressed in your own righteousness and in your own sinfulness, you will be judged for eternity. You must right now, before his coming, make sure that you know him as the King of grace for your hearts. Behold, now is the accepted time for salvation. Today is the day. Do not put that off. Be ready for his coming. There might be some in here who are not ready. And I pray that as you think about the coming King, that you would find your hope in him now before it is too late. Second, pray that he would come. You know that? Do you do that? Do you pray for the coming of the Lord? Jesus himself instructed us on how to pray, and one of the things he told us to do was to pray that the Lord's kingdom would come. Now, I have an inkling that most Christians do not pray that way, and I'll tell you why. Because I've been around Christians long enough to hear their prayers, and very rarely do I ever hear Christians praying, "Lord Jesus, come." In the words of Paul, he uses the word Maranatha, "Our Lord, come." Some Christians will want to do a lot of things even right now to try to bring justice to the earth, but they won't do the most basic thing that they're commanded to do, and that is to pray that the Lord Jesus would send his Son to exercise justice quickly. Lord, come. We want that. The older and older I get, and I still, Lord willing, have a long ways to go of getting older, the more and more I realize, Lord Jesus, come. We need him to come. Third, live like he is coming. By this I mean that if we believe that the hope of the world is in Christ Jesus, we should start acting like that hope is a reality. We should be a just people in the midst of a perverse world. Now, there's a place for us in justice to be involved in protests and social justice campaigns and human rights campaigns. I believe that many of those things are good. But I have found that the greatest difference that most of us can make is to be a just person in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, and our own workplaces. If Christians would start there and be known for peace and righteousness and goodness, all the fruits of the Spirit, if you were here with us in our Sunday school hour this morning, you heard a great lesson from Brother Scott on the fruits of the Spirit. If we have those kinds of things in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces, I believe a lot of the injustices that we see would find their way vanishing. I'm talking about looking out and caring for the weak and the needy and the hurting and the poor with people that we know, and they're all around us. They're everywhere. Fourth, long for his coming. One of the greatest areas of my own Christian growth over the last several years is an increased worship of God and longing for the coming of Jesus. I love my home. I love my church. I love my children. I love my wife. But I really want more than anything for the Lord to come, more than all those things. I long for the joy that he will bring to my home. I long for the joy that he will bring to his church. I long for the joy that he will bring to my children. I long for the joy that he will bring to my wife. I long for the joy that he will bring to me. And I long for the joy that he will bring to the world. That longing has a transforming effect on the way that we live our lives. I long for the Lord Jesus to come. I want to see the government on his shoulder. Not a group of people, not one sinner, but one king whose name is Christ. I long for that day. Christmas time, the time where we celebrate the birth of the Christ child. From Isaiah's point of view, he looked for that not just for his own satisfaction, but as a joy for all the world. And that's what Christ brings. Is he your joy today individually? Do you hope for him for eternity? Do you pray that he would come? Are you living like he's coming even now? Father in heaven, use these words to glorify your name, to exalt Jesus Christ, to save some who need saving, to help some who need helping, to encourage some who are discouraged. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.